Please remain standing for the lighting of the joy candle. There is a beautiful picture in the Bible of joy and rejoicing. And it's in a parable that Jesus tells. He says that there is a woman who lost a coin, and she searches all through her house looking for this lost coin. She turns over everything. She looks behind the sofa. She looks under the bed. She can't find it anywhere. And then finally, she comes across her lost coin. And it says she rejoices and is glad, and she calls up all of her friends and her family and says, "Come, celebrate with me. My coin was lost, and now it is found." This picture reflects something of God's character and attitude towards us. We are his lost children, and he goes turning over everything in the world to bring us back to himself. And when he does, he says, "Rejoice." He calls the angels together and says, "Rejoice." There is a picture Jesus gives of the angels rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need any repentance. That is the picture of joy. One of the beautiful things about this candle today is that we are reflecting something of God back to him when we have joy. God rejoices over us in our repentance and our faith, and we reflect joy back to him in him sending his son. So with that said, I'm going to light the joy candle. Praise be to God. Father, we thank you so much that we have much to rejoice in, and we ask, Lord God, that in this time we would reflect upon who you are and what you have done on our behalf. Help us to have joy like you have joy, and help us to have joy in your Son and in your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. At this time, I would like to dismiss young ones age 3 to 5 to the back for children's church. If you have any questions on our children's ministry, you can see that in the lower left corner of your bulletin. We have many programs for children, so feel free to ask if you have any questions. And I would like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. As we've been going through Advent this season, we've had abundant opportunity to look at different passages in Scripture, look at different areas, and the letter of 1 Peter is extremely fascinating. There is so much here in 1 Peter that it would be amazing to do a book study in the future. And Peter also writes a second letter that we have called 2 Peter. But here in 1 Peter, focusing in on the front of the letter, he gives his initial greetings, and he gives us a reason to focus on God in hope and in joy. And that's what I want us to see this morning, is this joy theme that is present right at the beginning of 1 Peter. So with that said, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 this morning. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is a difficult passage in many ways. There are many twists and turns, and there's a good bit of complexity as Peter expresses some of his ideas. At first read, it's not clear how all of the concepts flow together. And you might be asking yourself, what is the common thread? Verses 3 through 5 kind of had their own theme associated with them. He talks about rejoicing in the middle, but he constantly interrupts himself with other various ideas and thoughts. While I don't think the common thread is obvious, I do believe the end of the passage gives us a good starting point to try and understand the big picture here. Verses 8 and 9 read as follows. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, if I could break this down in a sort of physical way so you could begin to see this. We can go to the next slide, please. Here you can see it broken out. You've got two refrains in verse 8, though you do not now see him. And then you've got three focus areas right in the middle of verse 8. You love him, you believe him, and rejoice with joy. And so here you can see three results, if you will. These are three things that we do as Christians in response to God, even though it is punctuated by these two phrases, though you have not seen him, though you do not now see him. And then, of course, this leads into what is probably the most important portion of the verses, and that is in verse 9, where it tells us what all of this leads up to. So from verse 3 on, everything leading up to verse 9 says that this will cause us to obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We focus on salvation a lot in Christian churches. It's something that's really important to us. We focus on the preaching of the gospel because when people hear the gospel and believe in it, they are saved. You may have heard that terminology before. Somebody came up to you and asked you, "Are you saved?" Or maybe you've even used that language before in evangelizing to somebody, asking them if they are saved. Salvation is extremely important for us to understand. And you can see right here that Peter gives us in verse 9, in a sense, a picture of what leads to salvation. Verses 3 to 8, in some way, shape, or form, are the roadmap that lead us to the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And it is my contention this morning that in a way that you may not at first blush see, it is the joy in our lives that actually leads us up to this salvation. It is the joy that is expressed throughout the passage in verses 3 to 8 that really drives so much of the action that leads up to verse 9. And that's something that we may not think of. We often think of belief or faith as the primary driver for salvation. And of course, those things are true. You can find plenty of Bible verses that teach that. But here in this passage, I think there's a substantial amount of joy that is driving us and leading us towards salvation. And so this morning, I want us to focus on this idea. Because love, belief, and joy lead to the salvation of our souls, we should cultivate each of them. Because love, belief, and joy lead to the salvation of our souls, we should cultivate each of them. And again, I'm getting this directly from verse 8. You love him, you believe in him, you rejoice with joy. All of these things contribute to verse 9, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so I want us to focus on this concept this morning, but of course, because it is the third week of Advent, I want to focus in particular on the concept of joy. Before we jump into that, there are a couple of roadblocks that will steal your joy away and consequently stop you from traveling down this roadmap that is presented, this path that we are given. And the roadblocks are identified right here in the passage. First, if we are to look at potential roadblocks, the first roadblock that I see is found in verse 8. We just read it. Twice the refrain, though you do not see him, or though you have not seen him. How could this be a roadblock to your joy? How could this stop you from having joy in God or rejoicing in him? Well, I think it's actually quite obvious. There's another verse that talks about this explicitly. John chapter 20, verse 29. We'll get to this verse in our regular Sunday preaching in 2027. But you're not supposed to laugh that loud. It was a throwaway joke, okay? But for now, this concept, it comes right after doubting Thomas, okay? Doubting Thomas says, I will not believe unless I see the nail imprints in his hands, right? That is what doubting Thomas requires. But notice what Jesus says back to doubting Thomas. He says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What Jesus is anticipating here is us, okay? He is identifying that there is going to be a time, there is going to be an age where in order to come to Jesus, you're not going to be able to rely on your physical sight to come to him and see him and believe in him. Thomas said, I have to see Jesus, otherwise I'm not going to believe. And what Jesus is saying is when I go to the Father, you're not going to be able to see me physically. I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father. So blessed are those who will come after you, Thomas, because even though they do not see, they too will believe. But I think each and every one of us have to recognize that this is a little bit harder, right? If you look at Thomas, there's a reason he required a physical proof or evidence of Jesus' resurrection. He wouldn't have required it if he could believe just as easily without. Oh, I have faith, no problem. Yeah, Jesus raised from the dead. Of course, it makes perfect sense, guys, right? No, I don't need any evidence. I don't require any argumentation. That's not how Thomas approached it. And yet, you can see here in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. And then the repeated refrain, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Twice we are told that even though we do not see, we believe and love and rejoice. This is a potential roadblock. It's a potential roadblock to coming to faith in Christ. You may have noticed this with your friends and family. You may have wrestled with this in your own life. Faith is emphasized in the Christian Bible because it can be so difficult in our day and age. There are many who are just naturally disposed to a life of evidence, right? I won't believe anything without evidence, they'll tell you, right? Where's the facts? You know, show me your proof for Jesus. And many would require that of you. And you might be there scrambling, trying to express how real Jesus is to you. You may be sitting there trying to tell them, proof, evidence, what more proof or evidence could you need? It's a mountain's worth of proof and evidence. And yet, what seems so obvious to you does not seem so obvious to others. Why? Because they cannot see. They cannot see, and for them, they will not believe. In our day and age, it takes a great amount of courage to have faith. Why? Because not only are there many who are naturally disposed to only believing what they see, but in addition, the whole culture and society around us seems to assume that that is the natural state of affairs. And that if you are going to believe without evidence or without proof, you yourself are foolish for doing so. I know that many of us have felt as though we are intellectually inferior to the spirit of today, to the spirit of the age. Why? Because we believe or we have faith. One of the new atheist philosophers who had come out recently had redefined faith, right? He said, faith is believing in what you know ain't true. Well, why would he say that? Because he can't have a conception of believing in something or having faith in something that you cannot see. Why? Because by definition, that means you have no proof or you have no evidence. And yet Jesus told Thomas, there are going to be some who have faith in me even though they do not see. That is a powerful thing. And this is why faith is so emphasized in the Bible. We know this can be a roadblock and a stumbling block to coming to faith in Jesus. And yet Jesus thought this was best for us. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he remove himself? Many have told me, well, I would just believe if Jesus appeared to me, right? If he made himself obvious to me, if he appeared to me, I would just believe in him. Now, the Bible seems to indicate that that might not necessarily be true either. However, let's assume for the sake of argument that if Jesus appeared to us in some sort of physical manifestation, it would be easier to believe. Well, I think that's actually the whole point. If it's easier to believe rather than harder to believe, your faith muscle doesn't have to be as strong in order to believe. You can have a pretty weak faith muscle when you have all of the evidence laid out before you. And yet, I think one of the things that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives is to grow our faith, to strengthen our faith, to help us to be strong in belief so that we would affirm God in spite of the most difficult of circumstances. I don't know if you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? King Nebuchadnezzar had pulled them aside and he said, "You will bow down before my golden statue and worship it." He said, "We will not bow down. We're not going to worship your statue." He says, "I threaten you with death. I'm going to throw you into the heated furnace of fire and you will be burnt up. Bow down and worship it." They said, "God can deliver us. Even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship you or your statue." And of course, Nebuchadnezzar throws them in and God preserved their lives. What great faith Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. They had, by God's grace, opportunity to exercise their faith muscle quite a bit. And it managed to grow and to expand and to be strengthened. You know, they say that for those who are born blind, the brain actually undergoes a rewiring process. And the brain rewires itself in such a way as to improve many of the other senses in order to shore up the blindness. And so the brain actually goes about improving the sense of smell and of hearing, etc., of blind people because they have one less sense to rely upon. I think the same might be true spiritually. I think that when we are spiritually in a state where we do not see Jesus, it causes us to grow our faith muscles, our belief muscles, so that those are shored up and now they are stronger than they would have been before. If Jesus just stayed on eternal display to reveal himself to human beings in physical flesh, we would never have to rewire our brains according to faith, according to the Spirit, and in order to recognize those things that God would have us to see. And so, yes, it is hard in our day and age. Again, many are predisposed to a life of natural evidence and of proof, and then others are condemning upon those of us who would believe. They would mock those and belittle those who have faith. But I think God knows exactly what he's doing. And in doing so, he is overcoming this potential roadblock by strengthening us. Notice he doesn't remove the roadblock out of the way. Instead, he strengthens us so we are strong enough to get over the roadblock. God does that in many ways in life, by the way. When you're praying or asking for God to take something away from your life or to change some circumstance that is really troubling you or bothering you, if you're praying that, "God, I can't deal with this thing, I can't manage it, it is so difficult, it is so hard," God could respond in one of two ways. Now, he could respond in more ways, but, you know, for this illustration, he could respond in one of two ways. He could take the roadblock away, yes, and okay, now your way is straight, your path is straight, thank you, God, praise God. Sometimes he does that. But more often than not, I find that God doesn't take the roadblock away. Instead, he strengthens you so that you are now given the skill set, the tools, the ability, and the tenacity to push through in spite of that roadblock. And you're not going to stop. And now when you get through that roadblock, God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now you're ready for more," right? He often does that in our lives. So don't despise that. Although this can be a potential roadblock, it doesn't have to be. However, there's another roadblock that I see. And this roadblock is actually found in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. It says this: "In this you rejoice," but he recognizes there's an enemy of joy. What's the enemy? What's the roadblock that could come in your way? "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials." So that's the second roadblock, being grieved by various trials. Don't know if you remember the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils, right? Jesus says a sower went out to sow, and he sowed the seed on all different types of ground. He sowed indiscriminately. And then he describes what happened to the seed depending on the soil it landed on. Some of it landed on really good soil. The seed took root, the plant grew, it was fruitful. But some of the seed got sowed on hard soil or on soil that was choked out by thorns. There was other seed that got sown in such a way as to be scorched by the sun. Jesus tells this parable, and then he moves on. And his disciples come and ask him, "What did that parable mean? We don't understand it." He says, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables?" Right? There's a little hint there that the parable of the sower might be a key to many of Jesus' parables. But going further, he begins to describe what's happening. The sower sows the word. He sows the word of God. This is the truth. This is what you must believe in. This is what you must have faith in. And yet as he sows the word, whether or not the seed is fruitful is dependent upon the soil upon which it lands. And the soil is our hearts or our lives, whether or not we're going to accept the seed that is sown. He said, some of the seed is sown on good soil. It produces good crop. But other seed lands on soil so that when the sun comes up in the sky, it burns it up and the plant withers away. He says that sun rising up in the sky are sufferings and trials. And so that's an indication from Jesus that sometimes good seed, sometimes good gospel faith and belief can be sown in somebody's life, but persecution, trials, and struggles can cause that plant to be burnt up. With that in mind, again, read verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Various trials in your life can be a roadblock. Now, how can you avert this roadblock? We talked about averting the roadblock of though you do not see him. How can you continue to press on even though there is a roadblock of being grieved by various trials? I believe the hint is actually right here in verses 6 and 7. There are three things that I think we can do in order that various trials will not draw us away from our joy and therefore from our faith and our salvation. First, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that's the first thing to recognize. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I take this to mean that our trials are necessary. And if our trial was unnecessary, we wouldn't have it. We need to develop a God-centered view of the world rather than a man-centered view. In a man-centered view of the world, I'm just looking out at the world from my own eyes, and all of these things just happen to me. Many of them are random. Many of them are happenstance. I don't know why bad things happen to me. You know, what's going on? God must be mad at me, right? Well, in reality, I actually think that when we have something going on in our life, we recognize that these things are superintended by God. These are actually things that God brings into our lives because they are necessary. Peter says explicitly, if necessary, we're going through trials. Man, that is a God-centered view of the world. Oh, I'm going through a trial? It must be necessary. When's the last time you did that one, right? Well, I'm going through a trial, you know. God's obviously got something for me with this. What am I supposed to learn? Okay. Now, some of you are pretty mature in your faith, and you do go there. But that is the attitude and the mindset I think that we're meant to have. Your trials are necessary. Otherwise, you wouldn't have them. It takes faith to believe that, but once you have that faith, it is clear as day. I want you to think of trials in your life as kind of the concept behind a surgeon, okay? Now, what a surgeon does is they inflict pain and suffering upon a body for a greater good, for something that is more important or more beneficial, all right? And if you've ever been through surgery, I mean, depending on the surgery, you can't move for days at a time, right? You're laid up in bed. You've got to be taking painkillers, all of this different type of stuff. That surgeon really did a number on you. What is he doing making your life so hard, so difficult, so much suffering upon you from the surgeon? Who on earth would voluntarily go to a surgeon if that's how it feels afterwards? Well, when we all recognize that the surgery is necessary, that it is something that the surgeon does to us in order to heal us, then we deem that it's worth it. And we say, I'm going to go through the surgery. I'm going to go through the difficulty. Why? Because when I come out the other side, I am going to be healed, or I have a chance of being healed. That's the exact same thing that God is doing in our lives with our trials and our suffering and our difficulty. God is acting like a surgeon. He is working on your heart. He is working on your soul. He is paring off the rough edges. He is conforming you to the image of Christ. And yes, it hurts. But I promise you, long term, it's going to be way better for you if you can go through the surgery and you can go through the recovery. That's what God has for us in our lives with trials. That's what he's doing. Christian, a trial does not happen to you by chance. It's not an accident. God brings you a trial in your life so that, like a good surgeon, he can heal you long term. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If you have various trials, they are necessary. And God is pruning you and conforming you and shaping you. That's one very important aspect. But not only that, look again with me at verse 6. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here you can see the purpose of the testing. Here you can see the purpose of the trial. It's very explicitly discussed. It brings about a tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Here Peter's giving us a picture or an image. He's saying, this testing, this trial, it feels like fire. It feels like it's burning you up, but really, we're just getting rid of all of the impurities. And then you are going to be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christian, your suffering, your trials, they're not pointless. They are not just through happenstance, right? All of these sufferings that happen to you have a point, they have a purpose, and they are there so that your faith and the genuineness of your faith might be refined. That's what God is doing. And if you have that in mind, then I believe that can encourage us and motivate us and help us to press on, even when it is difficult. Finally, in verse 6, there is another piece that I think kind of takes what we just talked about the purpose and helps us to see the fundamental ends. In verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. And this is what I want you to see, that this suffering, this trial, this is only here for a little while. It's something that is going to end. It's finite. It's one thing to wrestle through suffering feeling like it's never going to end, feeling like it's hopeless. I'm in an eternal state of suffering or torment. That sounds a lot like hell, doesn't it? But if you recognize the suffering, the difficulty, the trial is temporary, it's finite, it's going to end, then you can redouble your efforts and you can have the courage to press on even when it's difficult. This is the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel, right? We use that phrase to say, I'm walking in darkness, I don't see anything, and then I see the light at the end of the tunnel. I know you can imagine or picture it. You've been walking in the darkness for hours. It seems like miles. You don't have any hope. You don't know where you're going. You're exhausted. You feel like you have to give up right now. And then you round that bend and there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Now all of a sudden you have motivation again. You have courage. I can make it. I see the light now. You felt like you were going to collapse just around the corner, but then you made that corner. And now all of a sudden you have energy and vigor to make it to the end, right? I want you to know, Christian, that if you are struggling or suffering, if you have various trials, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. That's what the text says. It tells us explicitly there is a light at the end of the tunnel. You're only going to go through this for a little while, says Peter. How can we not endure this suffering for a little while if we know there's a light at the end of the tunnel? That's something that can encourage us and motivate us even when things seem hopeless. I've told some of you guys before that I used to play football in high school, okay? And one season, we were having a great season, and the next game, let's be honest, that team was not very good, okay? We were going to crush them into oblivion, All right. And so we all knew it. We all got, you know, suited up. We were ready to go. We went out to the game. And sure enough, we were crushing them. We were absolutely destroying them, right? Like, the mood on the sideline was jovial, and everyone was happy, and man, this team can't hold a candle to us. And we were really doing a number on them. Well, one of the things that we would do after the game, we finished the game, we went back, we beat them by like 6 touchdowns. It was a blowout, okay? You know, and we were really happy about that. Well, one of the things we would do on Monday practice, okay, we would come in beforehand and we would review the film for the game. And I could tell something was off with the head coach when we started reviewing the film for the game. Because we had great plays left and right, and he was just zooming through them. He's fast forward, and he's not paying attention to the game. And normally he'd be like, great tackle, you know, so-and-so. You know, here's a sticker for your helmet, all this type of stuff. And we're there on Monday, and he's just fast forward, and he goes, yep, yep, yep. We did the film in like 5 minutes. We all kind of look at each other like, what's going on? Coach gets up in front of us, turns on the lights. He says, I talked to one of the reporters after the game. And he said, this is the most undisciplined your team has ever looked. That reporter sentenced us to the worst hell of a Monday practice I have ever experienced in my life. Coach said, I don't care that you guys won. You will not look undisciplined. Suit up. Normally on Mondays, we would have an easy practice. You'd only have to wear your shoulder pads, you know, and be a nice light practice. We had to suit full up. I have never experienced a worse practice in my life. Everything we had to do, you take the worst things, carrying somebody on your back, trying to jump over the top of each other, running for miles in pads, we had to do all of it, okay? And I'll tell you, it got to the point where all I could see was just my little face mask, right? And I'm just... And the only thing I kept thinking is, this will end at some point. At some point, this is going to end. It has to. He can't kill me out here, can he? Right? Just go, please, please blow the whistle, coach. Please, right? I'll tell you, we never look undisciplined again. That's for sure. It didn't matter how bad we were beating the team. But that's the mindset. It's the attitude I had. I just got to the point where there's a light at the end of the tunnel. This practice is going to end. Just exist for now. I want you to know, sometimes in your walk, just existing for now is a win, okay? Sometimes the pressure seems so much, it seems so hard and so difficult. Just exist for now. Wake up, trust God, put one foot in front of the other, do the best you can, and try again the next day. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time and season for everything, a time to be born and a time to die. And it goes on and talks about it. There's a time for rejoicing, but sometimes there's a time for just making it through. And I'll tell you what, a lot of the Christian life can be that. Know that your sufferings aren't pointless, your trials aren't unnecessary, there is a purpose to them, and you only have to endure them for a little while. And if you can put up with them for a little while, I promise God has something powerful for you at the end. Let's go on now to this question of not the roadblocks, but of how to cultivate joy, okay? How can we cultivate joy? If that's what we want to do, how can we cultivate it? Well, I think at this point, the passage gives us that opportunity or that ability. And I think it's explicit in verse 6, right? In verse 6. Here's again our proposition, because love, belief, and joy lead to salvation of our souls, we should cultivate each of them. But look with me at verse 6. How can we cultivate these things? This right here is the key. In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. What is this telling us? It's telling us that verses 3, 4, and 5, this big chunk of material, is what causes us to rejoice. If you contemplate verses 3, 4, and 5, then we will be able to rejoice. That's what it's telling us. And so we've headed off the roadblocks. Now we want to cultivate joy. How are we going to cultivate joy? You contemplate verses 3, 4, and 5. Because in this you rejoice. And so verses 3, 4, and 5 lead us to the rejoicing that we're looking for. This is how I think it breaks down. Contemplation of verses 3, 4, and 5 lead to joy, plus belief, plus love, as we saw in verses 7 and 8 and 9. And then all of these in verse 9 lead to salvation. So this is the path. If we focus on verses 3 to 5, that will cause joy to well up in our hearts, in our lives, and that will also have come along with it, belief and love. All of this leads to salvation. And so now we're going to switch gears a little bit. I want you to feel a tone shift, if you will, in the sermon. I'm not talking about these roadblocks and these ideas, etc. I want us, as a congregation, to contemplate verses 3, 4, and 5. I want us to walk through them together and think upon these high truths that are present for us in verses 3, 4, and 5. And I want all of us, Lord willing, to leave this place with more joy than when we came here. Because we are contemplating verses 3, 4, and 5 together. They lead to joy, and this is part of our journey as Christians. So now we're going to do something very different. We're going to walk through 3, 4, and 5. We're going to look at the big themes that are here, and we're going to tie them to other scripture. And I just want to encourage your heart with the joy that we can have in these truths. Look with me at verses 3 and 4 and then 5 yet again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is so dense. There is so much truth packed in here. Why? Peter is just exalting in these rich truths. He's just piling them one on top of another. And he's saying, this leads to our joy. The first truth, according to his great mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. God was merciful to us. We did not deserve it. We did not earn it. You know, mercy is a funny thing. Usually when we see mercy done to others, we're not happy with it, okay? Why? Something in us goes, that's not just, right? When we see a criminal get off of his punishment, when we see that he is not going to be charged appropriately, we get furious, we get angry. That isn't right. But I'll tell you, when it comes to us, we all want some mercy, right? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, right? That's what I need. I need God's mercy. And so it is for us. His great mercy is directed at us. You have received mercy in Christ Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, this big Bible concept of the mercy of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Notice that that has nothing to do with you. Has nothing to do with how great you are, how fantastic you are. A lot of people want to put their thumbs under their suspenders and say, yeah, I'm pretty good. God wants me on his team, right? Not the case. Because he is rich in mercy and he has a great love to you, he loved you and forgave you. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead, you weren't maimed, you weren't just limping along, right? You were dead in trespasses and sins. It's not like, well, you know, I could have made it to the finish line, but God helped me out, and so I got there a little faster. No, you weren't going to make it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what God does is comes and makes you alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We do not deserve any of this mercy, but because God loves us with a great love, he is rich in mercy, and he directs his mercy directly at you. And he says, I will be merciful to you, even though you are a sinner, even though you deserve death, even though you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. All of this can be yours because of the mercy of God. Nothing you can do in and of yourself. What's the next theme we see? He caused us to be born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice that this is something God does. He causes you to be born again. We've been going through the Gospel of John, John 1:13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born into God's family, to God's kingdom, is purely an act of God. It's something that he is doing on your behalf because he loves you. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are the first fruits of his creatures, his family, and we can enter in because of his will. Look at the love that that God has shown you. Is this not a cause for rejoicing, the fact that God, by his own mercy and his own will, would cause you to be born again? Again, dead in your trespasses and sins, you have no hope in and of yourself. You're not going to make it to the finish line. You are toast. God comes along and says, I will cause you to be born again. I will raise up your soul, and I will make you to be a part of my family, my inheritance, my kingdom. Or the third one, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, just continuing on in verse 3. Here, this shows that the new birth is present, it is now, it is active. This is not something we're waiting for sometime far out in the future. I know Christians love to focus on heaven. We love to focus on, if we can only get there, it'll be great. But in reality, God is doing a work now. Why? This is a living hope. This is not a waiting hope. It's not an incubation. No, this hope is living and it is active now. We have the opportunity to have a present active hope here and now. God is working and moving in our lives now. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is something we are doing now. We're active in our faith. We have a stable and a steadfast hope in the gospel. This is something we continue with. We're not waiting for it. And this is a cause for rejoicing because it means that your life matters here and now. I know of a lot of Christians who their mindset is, man, I just got to hole up in my bunker and Jesus will come back and he'll kill all the bad guys and then I'm good, okay? So, whew, just got to hold out, all right? Don't get me wrong. I'm excited that you're looking forward to Jesus coming back. Me too, okay? It's going to be a big deal, all right? But in the meantime, God has a living hope for us. I want you to know that even in your mundane, menial life, what you wake up and do every day matters. It has a lasting impact, an eternal impact, and not just when you're doing God stuff. You're like, yeah, I guess when I get up and go to church, you know, that has a lasting impact. But when I go out and blow the snow for the fourth time because it just won't stop snowing, you know, that doesn't matter, right? No, that matters. You go out and you take the little portion of God's creation that God has put you in charge of, and you bring order out of the chaos. And God says, well done, good and faithful servant. You are acting like God. You are acting in a God-like fashion. You are imaging me as your creator well. And so you go out and you do those mundane, those menial things, and God blesses that. You have a living hope. You have a living faith. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. That's the day-to-day. Hold fast in your confidence, in your hope. Keep pushing on. Keep pressing forward. This is an encouragement because your life matters. It's meaningful, even in the mundane. But it's not only the here and now. It is also heaven, okay? I was dogging on heaven a second ago. Now I'm a big fan, all right? Love heaven. It's you know, two thumbs up for heaven. Here's what it says in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Notice, not only is it present, but there is something stored up for us in the future. So you can wrestle now, knowing that it matters, but you can also wrestle now, knowing that the future has something amazing for us. There is something to look forward to, stored up for us in the future. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you are a Christian, you are an heir of the kingdom of God. What is that? I don't even understand that. I can't even grasp that. And yet that's what the text says. We are heirs of God's kingdom. If we have faith in Christ and if we repent of our sins and we follow him, all that suffering I talked about, it says right there, provided we suffer with him, why? In order that we may be glorified with him. I can't imagine it. I can't even begin to fathom what it looks like to be glorified with Christ. And yet that is what the text says awaits us in the future. You talk about just showing up. You talk about wrestling through the difficulties and the trials. That's what awaits us. The glory that we will have as we stand side by side with Christ, our Savior and Lord. There is a great future stored up for us in heaven if we will continue to cultivate our joy, and it will lead to that salvation. Here's another one. This comes from Matthew 25. And this is Jesus in saying a parable. It's talking about the sheep and the goats and how he separates the sheep from the goats. And then what does he say to the sheep, those of us who are his? Then the king will say to those who are on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. He's talking about us, guys. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's our kingdom. We get to inherit it. We get to rule and reign with Jesus. We are God's children. And he gives us an inheritance because we are heirs. We are heirs with Christ. There's a future stored up for us. This is the inheritance that is imperishable that Peter speaks of. If we contemplate these ideas and these themes, how can we not have joy? Because we recognize that God has done so much for us, even though we have been so undeserving and so unworthy. Finally, number five. And this one, I think, is really a good capstone to all of what we're talking about. Can we go to the next slide, please? Number five, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. It's right there in verse five. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we've got all of this in front of us. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable. But there might be this one little thought in the back of your mind. What if I can lose this? Can I lose my salvation? Can I not be part of God's people? Can I not be part of God's kingdom? Well, Peter shores that up. He says, all of this inheritance, everything I've been talking about, right here, I want to encourage you, by God's power, you are being guarded through faith. Guarded through faith. I want you to know that we cannot be lost. If we have truly repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus, God is guarding us. Jesus says, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Nobody can reach in and pluck one single one of God's sheep out of Christ's hand. He will lose none of them. Jesus says in John chapter 6, this is the will of my Father, that I lose none that he has given me. And that when I come, I will bring to life each and every single one of the sheep that God has given me. We listen to his voice and we follow him, and he guides and directs our steps all the days of our lives. Now, I want you to know this. Kill your sin, or it will be killing you, okay? There's no doubt about that. But that said, in those times of struggle and difficulty when God seems far off, take heart and take courage in this fact. God is guarding you, all right? How does he do this? Often in a Christian's life, when you struggle or falter or stumble, God will chastise you. He will punish you. He'll bring discipline to you in your life. If you've ever thought, why is God punishing me? You might actually be right, okay? God might actually be punishing you. But he punishes those he loves. He chastises those who are his children because he wants them to return. Some people can go on sinning indiscriminately. They don't seem to ever have anything go wrong with them in their life. Why? God is letting them go their own way. God is not punishing them. Why? They are not his child. but you are his child. And so when you seek to sin indiscriminately like the others do, God says, nah, I'm not having any of it. But they get to do it, you say. Man, are we just, you know, 5-foot children. That's all we are. They get to do it, right? Not you, my son. Not you, my daughter. You are a child of heaven. And I will chastise you and punish you and bring you back to me. You will repent of these sins and you will follow me. That's what it means to be one of God's children. And so this is the joy that we have. It's in the contemplation of all of these truths. God has a great mercy on us. He has caused us to be born again. We have a living hope and an inheritance. And all of that said, he will not lose a single one of his sheep. If you are one of his sheep, he is going to guard you, he's going to protect you, and he's going to ensure that you walk in his will and his ways. He will give you the power of the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit will change your life. I want to end with Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. I'm going to read these without comment, but here is the great encouragement that we should reflect on in terms of being guarded through faith. And if we reflect upon this and meditate upon this, I think it will be a great encouragement that will bring joy to each and every one of our lives. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the grace you have shown us. We thank you, God, that you cause us to persevere in our faith. And that you cause us to walk in your will and in your ways. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would continue to keep us on the right path. You continue to conform us to Christ, and you would continue to redeem our hearts and our souls. God, I pray that you would give your people great joy in the contemplation of your mercy, in the contemplation of your grace, in the new birth that you have given us by your will and your choice. We thank you, God, that you make our lives meaningful now, and we thank you, God, that you make the inheritance imperishable for us in the future. Thank you for keeping us, Lord God, and we ask that you would do so each day, and we would constantly reflect back to you a heart of joy and thanksgiving. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.